you're able, please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, right before Colossians in the epistles of Paul, page 981 in your pew Bible, if you're using a pew Bible. And children, if you haven't already begun so, you're welcome to move now to your time of worship as well. For those of you that are visiting with us, we welcome you especially, and we also encourage you. If you do not own a Bible of your own, please feel free to take one of these pew Bibles with you as our gift to you as we begin this new year. Now that you have your Bibles open, please follow along with me silently as I read aloud Philippians 3, beginning with verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. This is God's holy and inspired word. By his grace and mercy, may it now be preached for you. Please be seated. I guess it could come as something of a surprise to you when I begin this morning by simply sharing with you that I know George W. Bush. Yeah, I know what you're thinking. Yeah, Pastor, sure. We all know who George W. Bush is. He was an incredible leader at a pivotal moment in our nation's history. But I assure you, I know George W. Bush. And the proof would be, if he were here right now this morning and worship with us, he would be one of the first visitors after the service to be able to come out to the lobby there and to shake my hand and say, Jim, how have you been doing? So good to finally get to see you again. I hope we can catch up soon. Why don't we catch up over a cup of coffee or something like that? Now, before I get too deep into getting myself into trouble here, I do want you to let you know that the George W. Bush that I know has a wife named Sue, not Laura. And he isn't wasn't the 43rd president of our nation. Instead, he was my neighbor. And he was one of our fellow worshipers in a PCA church when we lived in Colorado. We used to love catching up with each other on a walk around the neighborhood or listening to each other talk about what the kids were doing, how work was going, what God was doing in each other's lives. And the beauty of it was is we developed a relationship that goes back at least 15 years and continued to deepen even every time that we met. So why do I start our time together in God's Word this way? Talking about a relationship with a friend, because it's simply this. As we are going into this new year, I'm convinced that there are many who say that they know Jesus Christ. Yet it's questionable when you look at the way that they live that they've ever entered into a relationship with him at all. You see, when we come to know Jesus Christ personally, when we enter into a relationship with him individually, everything in our life begins to change. And this is exactly what Paul wants to show us this morning as we spend time together in this passage that's before us in Philippians chapter 3. Listen again to his opening words in verses 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. See, Paul begins by helping us understand that Knowing Jesus personally is what reorders our values and our priorities. What he does here is he's masterfully using one of the contrast repetition tools in his tool bag as he's communicating. He says, the things that I used to value so much, now that I know Jesus Christ, I see that they mean nothing at all. Instead, I value the eternal worth of knowing Christ. In this contrast, he says, everything that I used to pin my hopes on, everything that I used to believe was important in order for me to have right standing with God, I now see it as utterly useless. I see it as a loss. Now, we may need just a little bit of a context here to help us fully understand what Paul's going to be telling us in the few minutes that we're going to be spending together. So let me back up just for a minute. What church is Paul addressing as he writes this letter to Philippi? This is a church that, if you want to this afternoon, you can go back and look at Acts chapter 16. You can see how it was birthed. But Paul is on a missionary journey, but this time he's traveling with Silas and Luke, and even Timothy has joined him. And on this journey, they're going back and visiting some of the churches that God used Paul to found, even as he and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey. And Paul's goal as he is going back is he wants to see how the church is doing, and he also wants to strengthen the churches by being with them once again. Well, while he is en route and going back and visiting churches, he has a desire to go into Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit hinders him from going into Bithynia. Instead, in a vision at night, Paul receives a vision of a man in Macedonia, saying, come over here and help us. Well, immediately they set out the next day, as soon as they could, for Macedonia, confident that God had called them to preach an effective ministry in a new territory. One of the things that Paul loved to do was take the gospel where it had never gone before. So this was fitting for his desire as a missionary. And yet when they arrive in Philippi, the key city of Macedonia, to his surprise, there's no synagogue. For there to be a synagogue, there had to be at least 10 Jewish men or 10 Jewish proselyte men in the area to establish a synagogue. So that tells us something about the makeup of the dynamic of this community and the church that is about to be born. So he arrives. There are no men, though a man from Macedonia in his vision has said, come over and help us. But instead, there are women. There are women that have gathered at the river, which is an ordinary place for them to meet to pray. And Paul goes and he meets there with them. One of the women there, of course, is Lydia, the seller of purple, a woman of means, and God had brought her and had been working in her heart, drawing her to himself. And as Paul preached the word of God, she received the word of God and believed in Jesus Christ as her Savior. And here we have the first convert for this Philippian church. Well, beyond this woman of means comes a woman without means, a young girl who is a slave. She is possessed by an evil spirit. A spirit of divination, we are told, possesses her. And Paul, after she has been following Paul and Silas and saying, these are God, the servants of the God Most High. Here are the men who are servants of the God Most High. As she continually proclaimed that, finally he turns to her and he casts the demon out of her. Well, that sounds like a good thing, except for the fact that now the masters who are making money from her telling the future have no income. So they have Paul arrested and Silas arrested, beaten, and thrown into dungeon. But it's here where God's still at work. Because even while in the dungeon at midnight, as they are worshiping and praising and singing praise to God, an earthquake comes that opens not only their shackles and the doors of the prison, but it opens the heart of the keeper of the jail himself, the Philippian jailer. This is the beginning of the Philippian church. Maybe not the most auspicious start to a ministry that Paul might have anticipated, but it was the way that God chose to work. And from this church, which became the first church in Europe, as Paul was planting churches, Paul developed a relationship of deep love. Here was a church that he was very confident in. He loved them deeply. He praised them for their faithfulness to God, for their willing participation with him in ministry. But this was also a church that faced some challenges of its own. You see, at the beginning of our chapter 3 of Philippians, we learned that the Judaizers, that group that had been hounding the gospel wherever Paul had gone, was now here as well. The Judaizers said, hey, if you want to believe in Jesus Christ, that's okay, but And then they would add to the belief in Jesus Christ what they believed was certainly important. What they most typically believed was, if you really want to be a Christian, you've got to keep the Jewish rites, especially the rite of circumcision. So here they are following Paul once again, and Paul is totally fed up with it. Look at what he says, this threefold warning he gives in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, look out for these dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And then he sets the record straight, verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul now has laid it out clearly, but he's about to actually even throw out a personal challenge to anyone who might be believing that the Judaizers are right. He says, if you believe that your self-effort, if you believe works righteousness, which stems only from pride, if you are so proud to believe that you can actually reach God on your own effort, then I challenge you. He says, do this. Listen to my pedigree. Look at verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. See, Paul is challenging them. He says, if you really want to get into a works-based theological discussion or debate with me, I will leave you in the dust every time. I have outperformed the very best of you. Paul was on the rise. Paul was one of the rising Pharisee leaders. And he knew by wasting so much of his life on trying to get to God through works and his own self-effort, by his own pride, he knew the price tag that comes with such an effort. But then Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. En route to persecuting the church with even greater zeal, Jesus intercepted this religious radical extremist, and he set him on a different path. And now I think we're in a better position to understand why Paul says what he says, starting with verse 7 again. You see, everything that Paul had valued, everything that he had rested in as a means of making himself think he was right with God, everything that he counted as an asset in his life, he now saw as a detriment. The very things that he thought were deposits into his account toward earning God's acceptance have proved to be exponential withdrawals instead. Not only did Paul have no righteousness of his own, but in God's sight, he was a bankrupt beggar without hope of ever recovering from his enormous debt. But when Paul saw Jesus for who he was, the Son of God, the Messiah who come to claim him, Paul, as his own, Paul knew his debt was canceled. But even more than that, he knew that no longer did he have this insurmountable debt, but now he possessed the righteousness of Christ. And immediately Paul's values and Paul's priorities began to change. You see, nothing he had ever done before mattered when compared to what Jesus Christ had done for him. And that's why Paul counted, past tense, those things that he had done as useless and destructive with regard to him being in right relationship with God. And that's why he continues to count, present tense, everything you could possibly do now or possibly do in the future as the same. You see, nothing could compare with his surpassing everything else value of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And here's where I think we see the eternal difference between knowing about Jesus Christ and knowing Jesus Christ personally as Lord. You see, as a Pharisee, Paul excelled in knowing the law. He excelled in knowing about the Messiah. But he didn't know him personally. Yeah, God wouldn't allow Paul to stay forever holding himself at arm's length from right relationship with God through theology. Do you realize theology itself can become an idol that we use? An idol by which we try to keep God at bay. We try to hold him at arm's length. Paul had been an expert in it for years and years. He had known the Bible. He had known the scriptures only to try to keep God in a box, the box of his own preconceived understanding. But God wouldn't let that idol stand. Nor would he let the idol of self-righteousness stand. God stripped it of him when Jesus encountered him and showed him who he was. Then knowing Jesus as his Lord, rather knowing about Jesus who is Lord, made all the difference in the world in Paul's life. So Paul tells us now, readily, I suffer loss. I suffered the loss of knowing Christ Jesus. What did he lose? Well, many of us perhaps can look back in our life, and when Jesus drew us to himself and we understood we needed him as our Savior, we couldn't do it on our own. Many of us, when we accepted Christ, had friendships that started to drift away. Oh, not because we weren't still reaching out toward our friends, but because our friends, whom God was not at that point drawing to himself, started to distance themselves from us. So Paul suffered the loss of relationships he once enjoyed before he knew Christ. Paul also suffered the loss. He disregarded whatever prestige or career aspirations he might have had as the rising star among the Pharisees. He discounted the fame and the fortune that might have been his if he continued to climb their social ladder. He devalued all that he once held dear. And he counted every form of self-reliance and self-promotion as rubbish in order that he might gain Christ. The word that he uses there for rubbish is actually a much more disgusting word in the Greek. It's human refuse. Paul says, everything that I valued, everything that I thought was putting me in right standing with God, all those things that I poured myself into year after year after year, every one of those things has been cast off as a byproduct that's worthless. Because now I know Christ. Look again now what he tells us in verses 8 and 9, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. More than anything else, Paul wanted his life to prove that he belonged to Christ, not because of anything Paul had achieved, but because of everything that Paul had received by faith. As one author I read recently put it, Paul wanted the divine scrutiny that he would undergo either at Christ's return or upon his own earthly demise to reveal unquestionably that he had been in a vital, continuous relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul wanted his life to proclaim Christ's life is my life, and his righteousness is mine. So much so that he goes on to declare this goal in verses 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Again, Paul is using repetition here to drive his point home. He reiterates what he's already told us in verse 8, just to make sure that we understand. He wants us to get the fact that knowing Jesus Christ experientially through a vibrant personal relationship with him surpasses knowing about Jesus Christ in every way. But then Paul expounds on what's involved in knowing Jesus in this manner. What does it mean? What does it look like to know Jesus Christ in a relational way? He begins to unfold it by simply saying, as we know Jesus Christ personally, as we know him relationally, as we know him in a dynamic way, we will experience the power of the resurrection. Now, what is the resurrection? We know that's when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But what does that mean to us? You see, when Christ was crucified, dead and buried, if he had remained lying in the grave after he'd been crucified, dead and buried for 3 days, we still would have no hope. But the sheer fact of the resurrection is the fact that gives us hope. The resurrection is what declares that Christ conquered the death death, which is the wages of sin, and he has made us right with God. He alone is the right sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice that leaves us in right standing with God through faith in him. So when we look at the power of the resurrection, what are we looking at? But we're looking at the power now to have victory over sin because Christ has already won the victory. Do we understand the beauty and the enormity of that statement? No, we're never going to reach sinless perfection. We'll see in a minute that that's one of the problems still facing the Philippian church. Some had arrived there, and because of their Jewish upbringing or the proselytic teaching of the Judaizers, they had bought into this, that we could not only become so godly that we can actually have arrived, we don't have to do anything more. Paul's not saying that, and neither am I. We can't reach sinless perfection in this life. However, we can experience victory over sin. Because Jesus Christ rose from the grave, sin's dominion has no reign over us. So when we face temptation, which in and of ourselves, being depraved as we are, when our temptation comes from within and it is sinful in and of itself, or when temptation comes from without and we are tempted to sin, we don't have to give in. That is the power and the enormity and the beauty of the resurrection. That, by the way, is what not only gives us hope and victory over sin, but it gives us hope in this life. Hope not only for the future when we stand with God for all eternity before him, right with him because of Jesus Christ, but hope in the present tense. We have hope with God because Jesus rose from the grave. Paul continues, though, when we experience this relationship with Jesus Christ in the way that we are to experience it, not only do we have the resurrection power, we experience the power of the resurrection, but we also will share in Christ's suffering. Now, the ESV chooses to translate the word here as to share in Christ's suffering, to shoulder, to come alongside of a portion of Christ's suffering here on earth. But I believe the Greek word gives us more meaning than that. The word is koinonia. Perhaps you know it. Koinonia most often in the scripture is translated as fellowship. So I prefer the translation of the New American Standard and others who translate this verse this way, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Now my mind can't help go to anywhere else when I hear the fellowship of his sufferings than to J.R.R. Tolkien and the Fellowship of the Ring and the Ring Trilogy. I like watching the relationship between Frodo Baggins and Samwise Gamgee as it develops. Frodo has been chosen to be the ring bearer, this heavy ring that increasingly the weight of it is getting heavier and heavier upon him and taking a toll out of him, even as he tries to carry it to Mount Doom and to his final destruction. Yet here is Sam, his faithful friend and compatriot, beside him each step of the way, doing his best to encourage and help come alongside Frodo, to the point that at one point he turns to Frodo and says, "Mr. Frodo, I cannot carry the ring for you, but I can carry you." Perhaps now I think we've come a little closer to understanding what the fellowship of Christ's suffering actually means as Paul speaks of it here. While we could never bear the cross or carry the cross that only Jesus Christ could and should carry, that he must carry, we can come alongside and share some of his sufferings with him that he bore. See, like him in our suffering is both internal and external. Taking up the cross of self-denial with complete abandonment to the will of God in place of our own at times feels like it's something more than we can bear, but we are called to do it. We are called to do exactly what Christ did. Facing isolation, loneliness, ridicule while standing for righteousness, in the face of sin, enduring temptation, interceding on behalf of others while speaking redemptively into their lives, even as they continue to not listen to what we say, bearing with one another and carrying one another's burdens, even as we do our best to shoulder our own as God helps us. All of these are just some of the ways that we can share in the inevitable reality of suffering with Jesus as we live for him. Christian suffering, or suffering simply because as Christians we are obediently following Jesus Christ, as Pastor Reeder so adequately and thoroughly taught us when we studied 1 Peter, Christian suffering is coming to us all. And it's something we should welcome. Because as we go through Christian suffering, one author put it this way, suffering as Christians and those who are suffering Christians stand in close proximity to the suffering Christ. You see, it's our privilege to endure suffering and hardship whenever we suffer with Christ for righteousness' sake, remaining firm in our faith. But Paul adds yet one last thought about knowing Christ in this relational, personal way before he moves on. He said, knowing Christ is an unending personal pursuit which doesn't end until we become like him in his death. Paul here is not expressing some form of a death wish, saying, I can't wait until I die. Simply, he's saying this. When we become so much like Christ, we become like him in his self-denial to the point of totally denying himself. See, when Christ's humiliation began, when he left the throne room of heaven, when he laid aside some of the glory that was his own as he was one with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, they were one together. When he set that aside, the humiliation of becoming a man is what became the reality for Jesus Christ. He died to himself. Over and over again, as he led and taught and discipled those who would follow him, he would redeem those who constantly were seeming to not get what it was he was trying to say. Over and over and over, he would die to himself, all the way to the point of the Garden of Gethsemane, where when he, facing the cross, pours his heart out to his Father and says, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. But if there is not, not my will, but your will be done. This is what Paul is actually driving us to when he says, until we become like him in his death. Christian suffering is what conforms us, presses us into the mold of being so like Christ that we can die to ourselves. We can lay down our own agendas. I'm not into social media, but if I were, I'd have to watch myself so closely because it's so easy when you're on social media, when you think you've got a measure of distance and separation from whatever it is you're saying to whoever it is you're saying it to, it is so easy to promote ourselves and our own agenda. It's so easy to speak rashly with each other in a critical way, a destructive way, rather than building one another up as brothers and sisters in Christ. We can actually forget that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are in this together for all eternity. And that we are here to model the relationship of Jesus Christ, which changes how we relate with each other. Paul says, I want to know him to that level, that I die to myself. It's no longer about me in any way, shape, or form. It is about Jesus Christ, his plan, his agenda, and the way that he is working in our hearts, in our lives. Now, this outcome of knowing Christ in such a personal way that the relationship reorders our values and the priorities of our lives, Paul is ready to move on and continue to help us in verses 12 through 16 to show us that knowing, personally knowing Jesus, reorients our purpose in life. Look at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul makes it clear here when he's speaking about knowing Christ intimately in this life with all the implications that we've already unpacked in verses 7 through 11. He makes it clear here he doesn't see himself as either having already arrived or as someone who should throw up his hands in defeat. While the apostle already is positionally or in principle right with God, perfect in Christ, he knows that practically with regard to his own sanctification, he is a long way from reaching the goal of becoming like Christ. So deliberately, he pursues just one purpose. He presses on as one who wants to overtake and lay hold on something that is of great value to him. He presses on that he might become like Christ. I think Charles Spurgeon probably hit the nail right on the head when he said about this, the less a man thinks of himself, the more he will think of Christ. And the more a man thinks of Christ, the more he will aim at becoming like him. I think this was Paul's heartbeat, and he wants it for us. But we have discovered, even in these words, there is another issue being faced by this church. There were some here, the Judaizers, who come and said, no, plus Christ is the only way. You can believe in him, that's fine, but you got to add Judaism. You got to find the Jewish rites. You got to get circumcised. And yet there were others still who said, already been there, done that. I believed in Jesus Christ. I followed your rites. I've arrived. And what Paul is actually saying here in verse 13 when he says, brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own. He repeats himself again. Why? Because he wants earnestly for the church to understand that if you think you can make it on your own, brothers, I don't think I can make it on my own. And he has quite a track record, not only when he was a Pharisee, but even as the apostle out of due season that God had used so dramatically. No one else in the crowd could lift their hand and say, yep, I was stoned to death, raised back to life, and walked right back into the same city. Paul could. But he's saying, that doesn't matter. He's saying, I don't consider that I've attained the resurrection power that I want. I don't consider that I have made the level of Christianity, the perfection, if we could use that word, of pursuing Christ to the level that I want to have it. He says, far from that, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upper call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul refers back again to an analogy he loves to use, the analogy of a runner running the race. But here he inserts himself as the champion runner. He says, I'm in the race, but I am not going to look back, forgetting what's behind. Paul understood, and we understand, anyone that's in a race, if you have any desire of winning that race, if you look back, the tendency will be you're going to stumble and you're going to fall. Looking back always is destructive to winning the race. So what Paul lets us understand is in this imagery here is there's no way that we can look back. We can't keep looking back to what's in the past while we're trying to move forward in the name of Christ. Forgetting is not simply a mere memory lapse. Forgetting is something deliberate. Paul says, I deliberately obliterate or I block out everything that's behind me. So in the analogy of the race, the legs of the race that have already been run, Paul's not thinking about those. Everything that he's ever done that was a successful thing in the name of Christ, he's not looking back at that and said, yep, look at that, that's what I did. Nor is he even saying, yep, look at that, that's what Christ did through me. And he most certainly is not looking back to his past failures. Remember, he was the zealot who stood by and had the robes thrown at his feet while Stephen was stoned to death with his vote adding to that deed. Paul does not look back in running the race. He says, forgetting, deliberately moving aside, blocking out, not looking back because it's destructive, I press on. What does he say? Verse 13 again. I strain forward to what lies ahead. I love the analogy again. You've seen the guys in the race. As they're in the race and there's three or four of them and they're neck and neck, they're coming down to the wire and only one of them is going to win. Usually it's the guy that stretches out as far as he can and he's running with all of his might right to the very end. And as he's stretching out, you think he's going to end up flat on his face. Also, he can break the tape first and win the prize. Well, this is the kind of commitment and effort that Paul says is required when we know Christ. If we know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering and become like him even unto his death, and if we want to press on and gain the prize of the upper call of God in Christ Jesus, it takes everything we've got. And we can't look back. If we do, we'll lose course, will stray. What's important for us, isn't it? Even as we've begun another year. Isn't it important for us to remember that God, who has so faithfully blessed and used us, will bless us and faithfully use us again, provided we press on rather than looking back? See, there's more race to run. There's been a race that has been laid out before us, and we need to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and to him alone so that we can run the race faithfully and accomplish yet what God has before us, for each of us to do. So straining forward to what lies ahead, Paul says in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Only Paul can pile up words in such a convoluted way, but what is he pointing to here? But he's saying, the goal, that's the human aspect. My goal is to finish well. But the prize, that's the God aspect. The prize is the well done, good and faithful servant that Frank Barker heard Monday afternoon when he stepped from this life into the presence of the one he loved and served humbly and with all of his might. That is the prize of the upper call of God in Christ Jesus. And the analogy of the race is getting off of the race course and going up into the judge's booth and receiving the accolade that is to be given. And that's what we are to pursue. Paul adds one last thought here, even as he helps us tie this all together. Verses 15 and 16, he simply says, let those of us who are mature. Five different ways, five different times, Paul teaches us about Christian maturity. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. See, Paul understands that we're works in progress, because that's what he was. It's easy for us, looking back at a guy like Paul with all the history that's gone between his life and ours, to think he always walked 5 feet above the ground. But Paul was always learning, always striving. Romans 7 makes it so clear. He was struggling with his own sins. And yet he kept pressing on. And as we are in the race, he's saying, you know what? If you are mature, and by the way, for those who are mature, they usually don't think they are. Same way as those who are holy don't usually see themselves as holy. You know, that's why I love hanging out with the elder saints who obviously love the Lord, serve the Lord, are pursuing the Lord. I love hanging out with them because I love to hear them when they talk about Jesus all the time. I love hanging out with them because I see them as godly saints who have so much of life figured out, and they see themselves quite differently. They see themselves as still with more work to do and more work to be done on them by the grace of God. They see themselves as still needing to be conformed to the image and likeness of God. They are increasingly humbled as they see the beauty of the work of God in spite of our sin or in the face of our sin. And constantly they are becoming more and more like him until that moment they step to the other side. You see, that's how I want to finish well. That would be my prayer for us as a church, that we would finish well. Not as those who somehow think we've arrived and now we can coast. Not as those who think we've arrived and someone else can step up and they can do the work. Do we realize the beauty of the spiritual gifting that God has given us is that we can serve him some way, some fashion, effectively, in a way that no one else should or could right now, no matter what age we are. He's calling you, as he's calling me, to serve him, to pour everything out. Hold nothing back. Stick the chest out across the finish line until you break the tape. And I think that brings us to our takeaway from this passage this morning. The takeaway is this: knowing Jesus Christ starts at the moment of salvation. But for every believer, this is only the beginning. Knowing Jesus Christ remains a lifelong endeavor as we strive to know more of him in order to become more like him until we are with him in glory. While we let that sink in, let's just take a little bit of time to do some self-assessment. Whatever it is that we may value, whatever it is that we may put our trust in as a means of being right with God, or more likely a means of thinking we're in tighter with God, maybe we'll receive more of his blessing because of it. Whatever it is that we value, if it is anything other than a life-changing personal relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, it is rubbish. Make a list a mile long. Pile it up as much as Paul himself did. List all those things that you value, your sense, that give you a sense of self-acceptance. Include your heritage, your career, your family, the things that you own, the things that you have done, even in the name of Christ, or even in the with the ministry of the church. If it is anything other that you value than a personal relationship in which you're knowing more of Christ today than you knew of him yesterday, it is destructive. You see, falsely trusting in our own abilities or performance, in whatever arena or by whatever measure we want to measure ourselves, falsely trusting in our ability or our own performance will prove not only to fail to get us what we think is gaining us, it'll prove to be our downfall. Jesus Christ is calling us to serve him now, this moment. He wants us, as Paul has told us, to keep pressing on. Do you realize how much more work there is to be done before Jesus Christ returns? And do you realize the beauty of the privilege of participating in that ministry that Christ has called us together as a congregation, that we might love Christ, know Christ so personally, so intimately, that it changes everything? And as we love and serve him most personally, and enter a relationship, by the way, which is more precious to us and more meaningful to us than any relationship we have on the face of this earth. When we say, I want to know Christ that way, there's no telling what God might do. Father, do help us, because we want to press on for the prize of that upward call of God in Christ Jesus when we stand in you complete. We do want to press on, Lord, and do the things that you have ordained for us to do, the good works that you have ordained for us to do, even when you called us unto yourself. Let us be undistracted by anything, Lord, that would keep us from knowing you intimately, personally, relationally, in a life-changing way. And Lord, as we dare to step out in faith and follow you, encourage us and strengthen us. Give us what we need, Lord, that we might serve you well. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear the ministry opportunities that are before us today, tomorrow, and the next day, and throughout this entire upcoming year. Mature us as we walk in Christ. It's in his name we ask it. Amen.